Good afternoon. If you'd like to turn in your Bibles to John, the 7th chapter, we will pick up there in our lesson here this afternoon, John chapter 7. We're looking here today at some excuses made or some means by which people often seek to justify sin. We noted 6 examples of this morning, and we're going to cover 6 additional examples here this afternoon. And one example of a way that is often pursued in quote-unquote justifying sin is exemplified here in John the 7th chapter, as we see here that the Pharisees had sent out officers to arrest Jesus, and when the officers came back empty-handed and they were questioned why they hadn't brought Jesus, they answered, "Never man spake like this man." And in verse 47, notice how the Pharisees responded to these officers. They said, "You aren't also led astray, are you? Have any of the rulers believed in him, or of the Pharisees? But this multitude that doesn't know the law is cursed." So we notice here in verse 48 how these Pharisees, instead of asking the question, "What saith the law?" That would be, in their case, the law of Moses that they claim to know really well and that prophesied about Jesus. Instead of asking, "Well, what does the law say and what do we know about this Jesus in connection with the prophecies made about the Messiah?" Instead of using this as their basis for determining whether Jesus truly was the Messiah they were looking for or not, instead we see that they asked, "Well, what do the rulers say?" Being the Jewish leaders, that is. Or what do the Pharisees, a particular sect of the Jewish leaders, what do the Pharisees say? And so the emphasis was on appealing to claims of men rather than looking for what the truth of the situation was and is. And that exemplifies for us a broader principle as it pertains to error that needs to be corrected. It is so easy to seek to justify error that ought to be corrected by appealing to various things that men say, that other people say, instead of just asking, "Well, what is the truth as it is taught in the inspired Word of God?" We see this exemplified later on in 2 Timothy chapter 4 in the passage where Paul told Timothy to preach the Word and be instant in season and out of season. That means when it's popular and when it's not. He goes on to explain part of the reason why it's so important to be steadfast in teaching the truth, both when it is popular and when it's not, because he says, beginning there at verse 3 of 2 Timothy 4, "For the time will come when they will not endure the sound doctrine, but having itching ears, will heap to themselves teachers after their own lusts, and will turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside unto fables." And so we see this principle taught that oftentimes, rather than wanting the truth, individuals want to have their ears tickled. In other words, want to have someone tell them things that will make them feel good and just make them feel like no corrections need to be made, even if they do. And the Apostle Paul here exhorts Timothy not to be that source, if you will, of itching these people's ears, but rather to be steadfast in preaching the truth. But as we think about this from sort of the other perspective and think about this from the standpoint of one who is needing to hear that corrections need to be made, there can be such a temptation to try to justify sin and deny those corrections by appealing to individuals who are more than willing to tickle our ears if that's what we are looking for. Probably with most any sin that we could imagine, we could find someone, if we are looking hard enough, we could find someone who could convince us just based on human reasoning that what we're wanting to engage in or refrain from is okay. We could find individuals that would tell us that we can be right with God by basically living however we please. But while that might tickle our ears, it might make us feel good, at least initially, that's not going to save anybody's soul. That's not going to lead anyone to spending eternity in heaven. What Paul is telling Timothy here is what needs to be done in order to help individuals make it to heaven. And for us, when there is error in our lives, we should want the truth. Just in general, we should want the truth and not be seeking to justify things that go against God's word by appealing to the various teachings of men. But what these teachings of men exemplify lead us into a second point to consider here this afternoon as we think about another way in which we might seek to justify sin, and that is by twisting Scripture. And this concept of twisting Scripture is brought out over in 2 Peter, the third chapter, and in verse 16. As 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 16 references in the lead up to this verse the Apostle Paul, and it mentions that the Apostle Paul in all of his letters was speaking of these things, things relating to the long-suffering of God, which is the lead up to this verse. But Peter goes on to note some more general principles about Paul's writings, as he says, in those there are some things that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unsettled twist, as they also do to the other scriptures, to their own destruction. Notice that word twist that is used there. That's what is so often done as a way of trying to justify sin. An example of twisting Scripture would be thinking about a passage that probably all of us have heard many times, Matthew 7:1, when Jesus said, "Judge not that you be not judged." The teaching in that passage has to do with the need to avoid hypocrisy in judging. But if we ignore the context and we ignore the rest of the Scripture in which Jesus teaches about the need for us to judge righteously, and we just take one phrase out of one verse and we remove it from its context and we take it and run with it to get it to mean whatever a person might want it to mean, we could convince ourselves that that means there's never a situation in which we are to judge others. But that would be an example of twisting Scripture. That would be an example of making Scripture say something that maybe we want it to say but is not actually what's being taught. But as we study Scripture, in particular as we study those things that are hard to understand, as it's referenced here in 2 Peter 3:16, we must be very careful to look carefully at the context, to look at the broader context of Scripture. There's a lot of diligence that's needed as we study Scripture to piece things together and to get an accurate picture of what God is teaching us. It's not, as we're going to see in just a moment, something that is only a job for those who have a PhD in some area that makes them more qualified to study Scripture than others, but at the same time, it is not a job for the lazy. It requires diligence. It's something all of us can do, but we've got to give diligence to this rather than taking the lazy approach to Scripture and just taking phrases here and there and running with them to infer that they mean whatever a person might want. But we also want to recognize, as we think about this concept of twisting Scripture, that as we look at something that God teaches, maybe it's something that is very plain and demonstrates very clearly for us that something needs to be corrected, we want to be careful that we don't try to outthink God by looking at something and saying, well, surely God doesn't really mean that, and trying to excuse ourselves by twisting Scripture in a way that sort of distorts the point behind a passage that ought to be clear. Instead, we just want to honestly examine Scripture and just consider what it teaches, and if it is something that is a belief and practice we're currently promoting and teaching and practicing, wonderful. And if not, then we just simply need to make correction. But that leads us into this third example to look at here this afternoon. As we think about another reason that some might give for failing to correct sin and trying instead to justify it, there is a temptation to get this idea of, well, we can't all understand the Bible anyway. It's too difficult. We just saw there in 2 Peter 3:16 that there are some things hard to understand. So how do we really know what God's will is on this subject or that subject? It's just too hard to understand. But you notice there in 2 Peter 3:16, first of all, the inspired Apostle Peter didn't say that in Paul's writings there were some things impossible to understand. There were some things only people with a certain education level could understand. Instead, he said there are some things hard to understand. Hard doesn't mean impossible. It means it takes hard work sometimes on our part. But as we look at what Scripture teaches, we find that all of us who've reached a point of accountability have the capacity to understand God's will for our lives. We see this exemplified when you think about the ones who are addressed in various writings of Paul as he wrote to churches, and you notice how he greeted them, or you notice who he said about who the letter, or what he said about who the letter was to be read by. For instance, in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 27, as he's coming to the conclusion of that first epistle to the brethren at Thessalonica, he tells them there in that verse, he says, I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. He doesn't say just a select few who would be able to understand it. Instead, it's clear, I want all of you can understand this. All of you need to heed this. And that certainly is true of us today as well. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1 is a passage where he does specify the elders and deacons in his opening greetings as he's noting who is being written to. He notes the bishops or overseers, which is a reference to the elders, and he also notes the deacons. But you notice who he notes more generally before specifying the bishops and deacons. He says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus that are at Philippi. Again, all the saints, all of us have the ability to understand the things God wants us to know, but we've got to put forth that diligence that's needed in order to especially understand those things that are hard to understand, such as are referenced in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 16. And so as we consider the reaction that we ought to have when there's sin in our lives, the attitude ought not be, well, how can I really know if this is something that pleases God or not? The Bible's just too difficult to understand. Instead, we ought to have an attitude that says, I'm going to dig into this. I may not understand it just by glimpsing at a phrase and immediately getting it. It might take a lot of time and effort on my part, but eventually we can get there with regard to anything that's a part of God's will for our lives. And that ties in with this next example we want to consider as we think about a mentality, an excuse we might say, that often leads one to seek to justify sin, often goes hand in hand with that. And that is this attitude of, well, to each their own. Maybe this attitude is based off of the last one, thinking we can't all understand the Bible anyway. Maybe it's an understanding that we can't understand it, but God is a God who will tolerate various views on things that He has told us what His view is. He'll tolerate various views regardless of whether they agree with His or not. There is an attitude that we understand is very prevalent in the religious world around us that is basically, we need to be tolerant of just about any view. The only thing we can't tolerate is intolerance, but we need to be tolerant of basically anything else. And as you think about that, consider what the Apostle Paul said in Galatians, the first chapter. The Apostle Paul said something as he introduces his subject to the churches of Galatia. He spoke in a way here that his intolerance probably would not be tolerated by many in the religious world. As we think about how he approached the brethren here at Galatia, But he recognized these brethren were in grave danger because of how they were really turning their backs on the true gospel and heeding the message of the Judaizers that he addresses throughout, or he speaks to throughout this epistle. And notice what he says as he really introduces the main subject of his lesson throughout this epistle. In verse 6 of chapter 1, he says, "I marvel that you're so quickly removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto a different gospel," quote unquote, which he says is not another gospel, only there are some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. And he follows that up by saying, "Though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed." The Apostle Paul does not shy away from this very strong language that makes it clear when it comes to God's will, when it comes to what God teaches us about what's right and wrong. There is just one gospel. There is just one truth, and we need to submit to that truth, which is the Word of God, as we have available today, rather than being removed from this by looking to teachings of men. Now, we do want to note, as we think about this attitude of to each their own, we're talking specifically about things that God has taught us in His Word or through His Word are right or wrong. We're not talking about matters that are judgment calls, matters that are just personal preferences. In these areas, we might use a phrase like this, and there's nothing wrong with that. But we're talking about things like questions related to whether it is acceptable for one to divorce his or her spouse and remarry for any cause. Questions related to things like whether it is okay to worship God with mechanical instruments of music. Questions related to the roles of husbands and wives in the marriage relationship. Questions like these that often the mindset of many in the religious world around us is, well, each to their own. We can all just agree to disagree on this. That's not what God teaches. God's very clear about what His will is concerning these things. And when God tells us, this is what I want you to believe and practice, we need to heed that and not have the idea that it's okay to disagree on these things and we can all be right with God regardless of whether or not we heed His teaching revealed through His Word. But a fifth example to consider here this afternoon, as we think about an example of the means by which many will seek to justify sin, is this attitude of, well, what if nobody knows about this sin? Or no one will know if I was to go and do this, so why should it be a big deal to me? It's interesting to consider what this mentality did to David, or what it contributed to, at least with David, in 2 Samuel chapter 11, as we see there throughout that chapter how David was sinful in his choice to commit adultery with Bathsheba. And that was wrong, and that had some serious consequences. But he could have made things a lot better for himself if, as soon as that had happened, he had just turned from it. Instead of trying to justify himself, instead of trying to avoid the needed correction, if he had just turned to God at that point, things would have been a lot better for him. But instead, David tried to cover up his sin, thinking, well, as long as no one knows about it, then I'm going to be okay. And we see how he went through a series of wrongs toward Uriah, lying to Uriah, getting Uriah intoxicated on one occasion to try to deceive him, and eventually ordering that Uriah, as an innocent man, be put to death. All of this in an attempt to cover up what he had done, and he just kept digging himself a deeper and deeper hole with each of these sins that he committed. But as we come to the end of the chapter, and we look at the last verse, or the last sentence even, of the chapter, there's nothing more significant in the entire chapter than that last sentence, when it says the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. The point is made very clear that while David could hide these things from other people, he could, quote unquote, sweep it under the rug and try to pretend like these things hadn't happened. The reality is God was fully aware every step of the way. God knew what David was doing, what he was saying, what he was thinking. He knew the plans that David was making in his heart to be deceitful in this way. He knew all along there was no such thing for David as a sin that no one would know about. And for us today, there's no such thing either as a sin that no one knows about. Instead, we find that the one who is the supreme judge, the one whose judgment matters most by far, is fully aware of everything that we think, say, and do. We see that in Hebrews, the 4th chapter, in verse 13, as the inspired writer there says, "There is no creature that is hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and laid open before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." As we've noted before, this verse really ought to be a comfort to us. If we have the kind of heart that we should, if we're living the kind of life that we should, this verse is a really comforting verse to know that no matter where we go, what we're doing, God is, in a sense, there. He is observing. He is with us. He is fully aware of all that we go through, of all that we think, say, and do, all the efforts that we put forth to try to serve Him faithfully. He knows all of that. And as we touched on last week, He's always available anytime, from anywhere, for us to go to Him in prayer. That's really an amazing, amazing blessing. But for the hypocrite, this verse ought to cause a sense of fright by recognizing that if one has this mentality of, well, as long as no one, quote unquote, finds out about this sin, then it's not a big deal. The reality is God knows that we've even had that mentality. God knows everything involved with whatever sin it is we're trying to justify. And instead of trying to hide our sin or sweep it under the rug, we simply need to pursue the remedy that God gives us for being forgiven of whatever the sin might be. But we recognize as we look at David and his example there in 2 Samuel chapter 11 that the different things that he did to try to cover up his sin, he was doing because he thought that good would come from it, at least from a selfish perspective. And that leads in to the final excuse we want to look at here today for choosing to or seeking to justify sin. And that is this attitude of, well, why not do evil as long as good would come from it? Doing evil that good may come. And that phrase comes from Romans, the 3rd chapter in verse 8, as the Apostle Paul there, I believe in the context, was making a similar point to what we noted this morning from Romans 6, as he was emphasizing that some were claiming that the Apostle Paul and perhaps others were saying, why not just do evil so that God's grace may abound? And the point is made clear in that context, that's not at all what God wants us to do. But he uses that phrase in this context, let's do evil that good may come. And he's showing in the context here, this is clearly not a godly attitude to have at all. And it can apply more generally to, well, why don't we do evil that God's grace may abound? And we touched on that in our last point this morning, so I won't go into detail on that again. But it also can apply to a specific sin that maybe we're looking at and thinking, well, I know this isn't right, but this would accomplish this, and if I don't do it, it would lead to this. And so the end justifies the means, and I think it's okay for me to sin in this situation. I think God would be okay with it. An example of that frame of mind is seen when we think about excuses that might sometimes be made for telling a quote-unquote little white lie. In Colossians, the 3rd chapter, in verse 9, we see that lying is something that is sinful. As it says there in that verse, lie not one to another, seeing you've put off the old man with his doings. This is part of the old life that we hold off whenever we choose to submit to the Lord a life of dishonesty. And as we surrender our lives to God, we recognize He wants us to put away lying. But some might try to justify lying by saying, well, in this particular situation, if I was to tell the truth, it might hurt this person in this way. Whereas if I was to tell a lie, I think better would come from it for this person or that person, whatever it may be. And that's trying to justify sin on the basis of doing evil that good may come. The reality is that there's never a time that it's okay to lie. There might be better options than always disclosing, if you will, everything that a situation might be asking us for. For instance, we might say, well, that's something that I really ought not talk about. If we're talking about a temptation to gossip or something like that, we can just say, well, I probably shouldn't repeat that. And we wouldn't be lying to do that. We would just be acknowledging this is something that I shouldn't share. But if we are contemplating saying something that is dishonest and thinking, well, I can say that in this situation because the end would justify the means, we find from God's Word that simply is not true. We find that lying is always sinful. Another example to tie in with what we studied a couple of weeks ago when we looked at what steadfastness is and we looked some at what it is not. And we noted that the command that the Lord gives us to be steadfast doesn't nullify the command that He gives us to not be contentious. And the spirit of contentiousness done as or justified, quote-unquote, by saying, well, I'm just being steadfast, is one, twisting scriptures that teach us about steadfastness, but it's also trying to do evil that good may come. The reality is that doing wrong is always wrong, and we need to avoid sin. And God's Word, if we really dig into the different responsibilities that we have that we see brought out in God's Word, I believe it's clear that we can be all God wants us to be. We can submit to His will for us, and the different responsibilities He gives us don't conflict with one another. In other words, we can be all He wants us to be without saying, well, if I do this, then that's going to go against this. If we properly understand the different teachings, the different requirements He gives us, I believe we'll find we can be all that He wants us to be, and we can do all the good that He tells us He wants us to do and refrain from all the evil that we ought to. And that's the attitude we ought to have rather than seeking to justify sin. There's a lot of other examples that we could consider of this principle. Probably some of you probably might be thinking about different things that we could add to this list. There's just so many different examples of how one might seek to justify sin, but I hope by looking at these 12 examples today, it has helped us to see how easy it is. As much as we know that God abhors evil, and we know we need to abhor evil, and we know we need to flee from sin, as much as we may know that, there can still be a temptation in various situations to try to justify sin and maybe not realize that that's what we're doing, because maybe we claim or we convince ourselves that how we're thinking about something is justified. And in fact, we might, in a situation, actually be in sin. And it's so important for us to just honestly, sincerely examine Scripture and examine our lives in light of that as we look into the mirror of God's Word. And when we see things that need to be corrected, have the sincerity of heart to just be zealous to correct it. God gives us the remedy. God gives us the spiritual medicine that we need to overcome sin. We just need to seek that medicine that He gives us. And that includes repenting, turning away from sin, whatever the sin might be. And we'd exhort anyone who is here this afternoon who's not right with God for any reason to pursue the medicine, if you will, that God gives us, that God offers us for being right with Him, whether you're one who's never obeyed the gospel or you're one who is, as a Christian, not right with God for any reason. We'd exhort you to make the corrections that need to be made in order to be right with God. If you're one who's never obeyed the gospel, you can do that by determining you want to give your life to Him as a repentant believer. And if you're a repentant believer, you're ready to be baptized in His name for the remission of your sins upon confessing your faith in Him. We'd love to help you with that if you have that need and that desire here this afternoon. If you're one who's a Christian with sin in your life, we'd exhort you to repent of that. Go to God in prayer. Ask for His forgiveness. If you can do that privately, we'd encourage you to do that. If you need to ask for the prayers of the congregation, we can help you with that as well. So if you are here and you need to respond to the gospel call, won't you come forward and have a seat on the front pew as we stand and sing.